feel like we're all spread out.
Shall we just draw it in this evening?
Yes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that calls us together, which is to study your holy scriptures. And we pray that the people who are away, traveling, and doing various activities, that you'll just bless them and keep them safe on their travels and return them safely to us so they can rejoin us in fellowship next week. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts to receive your word this evening by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you might move amongst us and help us to have our focus on Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're starting a new session tonight, session 43. And this starts Joshua chapter 17.
Wow.
So,
moving along.
And so Joshua chapter 17 deals with the inheritance of Manasseh. Okay, so if you'll recall, Joseph, when he goes to Egypt, he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the firstborn, but the way Jacob adopts them and gives them the a father's blessing, so it's kind of, it was a way of him adopting them, and he gives them the father's blessing. He puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, indicating that Ephraim was going to be favored in the spiritual, eternal sense, more so than Manasseh was going to be. So I think we should keep that in mind as we jump into this, because chapter 16 covered the territory of Ephraim, right? So we just finished that, and then chapter 15 covered the massive territory of Judah. Okay. So that was a massive territory that he inherited, and talked about all the cities and everything. So the reason that these are ordered in this way, once again, is, remember, Reuben lost his right to the birthright to be the high priest of the family. He did that when he sinned against Jacob by laying with one of his father's wives, one of his concubine wives. Then Simeon lost his right to be the high priest of the family, to have the birthright, because of him and Levi, number two and number three, they had the revenge killings in against what happened to their daughter. And then Judah, he also has a pitfall when he has that bad business with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and that whole situation goes by. But there's one difference in those four stories. Reuben's rebuked in the scripture, but there's never any, we never see in scripture that he was repentant or remorseful over what he did. Simeon and Levi are rebuked by Jacob. Jacob tells them that they did wrong. And they are rebuked by the Lord that they, you know, that they took matters into their own hands. It wasn't an eye for an eye. It was a, we're going to kill your whole village because you did one thing to one of our people. So you see, that's
revenge rather than...
Yeah, that's inequitable. You know, an eye for an eye, that's God's economy. It's still in force today. It's not literal. You don't pull somebody's eye out if they accidentally messed up your eye. But there's a monetary adjustment that's reasonable. You know, it's eye for an eye. And Levi and Simeon, I mean, it was like, you know, an eye for 5,000 eyes. You know, it was way out of line. So the interesting thing there is, though, that there's no remorse. You know, when they're rebuked, they just remain silent. They don't really say anything. Judah, on the other hand, when he's caught out in his sinful actions, he specifically says the words, she has been more righteous than I. And then he blesses her, and he acknowledges his fault and his sin in the matter. And that's where God says, I can work with that. I can work with this. This I can work with. And so, you know, when Judah does that, he it passes on from Reuben to Simeon and Levi to Judah, and Judah now becomes the high priest of the family, the birthright. He inherits the birthright. That tribe inherits the birthright. Okay, so and that's obviously therefore the tribe that Jesus comes from, and obviously he is our high priest because of that. Then the interesting thing is that, you know, those four sons that we just went through, you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they were all from Leah. Rachel, the favored wife, she had two sons also. So she has Joseph and Benjamin. So the firstborn is Joseph, and he actually is the one that inherits the double portion. Okay, so the firstborn had, you know, in the truest, purest sense, the firstborn was supposed to be, first of all, the high priest of the family, in charge of making all the family decisions. Number two, that same individual was supposed to inherit the double blessing, in other words, the double portion. So when the father died, half of the estate went to that person, and then all the rest was, you know, subdivided up the rest. So what's interesting here is that between Leah and Rachel, you have one get the birthright, and then on Rachel's side, they get the double portion. So Judah gets the birthright, Joseph gets the double portion. And so when that happens, you see the double portion played out in physical people through Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's why, you know, it's kind of that shell game that you have 12 tribes, but really you have a grand total. You have a grand total of 17 names. Because if you carry it on all out, you keep Joseph and you add Ephraim and Manasseh, and you add Machir and Zelophehad and his daughters, and if you add Dinah, the sister, so if you put it all together, you get 17 names total, and then you have really 14 tribes, but you have 12 tribes proper. Okay, so it's always 12 tribes proper. So how do you get 12 when there's all these different names? It's just, well, one gets, you know, this one gets left out, this one gets left out from all the lists. Okay, so sometimes you'll see Ephraim left out, and it'll just say Joseph and Manasseh. You know, so Joseph represents Ephraim and Joseph, and Manasseh represents, you know, the other part of the double portion for Joseph. So sometimes you'll leave out Levi, because they're the priests, right? So, like, they don't inherit in the land, so you have to leave them out, but there still needs to be 12, right? There has got to be 12. So you leave Levi out, and then how do you make up for it? Well, you know, you have Ephraim and Manasseh. So that makes up for it. So no matter what, you always get 12. But it's interesting to go and look who gets left out. Right? At what point? Who gets left out? Okay, so with that as background, we're looking at Manasseh now. And remember, Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph. Okay? And Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's relationship with Rachel. Okay? So remember, Rachel was the favored wife? And so, remember, she was barren for a long time, and then God finally allowed her to have children of her own. And so, who is the product of that? That's Joseph. He's the firstborn. Okay? So, Joseph, firstborn. And then when Joseph goes to Egypt, his firstborn is Manasseh. And then Manasseh's firstborn is Machir. And that's what we're going to start with tonight. Okay, so let's jump in and look at it. Let's just read. We're going to look at, in this session, we're trying to look at Joshua 17, verses 1 through 6. So, Virginia.
There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families for the children of Uzziah, the children of Helek, the children of Azrael, and the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemida. There were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to the families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers."
Two more. Two more verses.
Oh, two more. 10 portions fell to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead.
Thank you. Okay, so I found this interesting when we started with verse 1. You'll notice that it's a big list of firstborns. Right? It's a proud lineage, if you will. You know, so it says, "This was the lot of the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh," and then we find out that Gilead is the firstborn of Manasseh in another scripture. So it really, if you look at the chart here, I put it on a chart here for you so you can see it. It's Joseph, and remember, he's really the firstborn of Jacob with his favored wife anyway. Right? We know that he was favored, the wife was favored, and we know that Joseph was favored, because it says in scripture that he was favored. He was the son of his old age, so he was the baby and most consumed, you know, his mind was most consumed with him. He's the one that he gave the special robe to, the varicolored tunic. And so really, you could actually go up a, if you want to go up one and put Jacob in there, you could say Jacob, Joseph, firstborn, at least with Rachel. Manasseh, firstborn, Machir, firstborn, Gilead, firstborn, and then from there's this list of 6 sons. Okay, Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Shemaida, and Hefer. Okay, so you have 6 sons from Gilead, and then remember Gilead goes back a long way. It's, you know, like a long, proud lineage of firstborns. So that's the thing that should catch your attention at the onset of this, is that this is, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about being the, you know, the seventh son or the seventh son, and you know, in biblical terms, they don't really care about that, but I guess in Caucasian circles, that's a big deal for some reasons. I remember my history teacher was a seventh son of a seventh son.
And he was born on the seventh.
Well, so, but, you know, this is something that the Jews would be real proud of. You know, this is a real proud lineage and a proud tradition.
So Helek is the second born of Gilead.
Oh, I'm sorry, that's this. The chart left to right is not necessarily in chronological.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so I think you can look it up, but this is not necessarily.
I think we're going to go over it.
Yeah.
In order in a bit, aren't we?
Maybe. I can't remember. That wasn't really the focus. Okay.
Yeah.
So the initial focus, though, is a big string of firstborns. Okay? And so what would God have us derive from this family tree of firstborn? We got this proud line, this proud tradition of our genealogy. And what would God have us derive from that is where we're proud about things, God has a different viewpoint. He looks at things, you know, like the negative image, if you will. We think we're looking at the positive. You know, we think we're going around looking at the world and looking at our lives, and we're thinking we're seeing things as they are. But really, we're like in the negative. You know, like if it's God's dark room, He's looking at things, and light is black, and you know, dark is light and light is dark. You know, what we initially think is good and something to be proud of, God looks at that as one of the dark spots. You know, one of the warning signs, or one of the, ooh, this can be a problem. And so what's the problem with proud genealogies and proud traditions and proud lineages is with every single one of them, every single proud lineage or proud tradition, and we saw it yesterday with the graduates. You know, some were, I disagreed with the terminology of third generation Bethany member. No, that's wrong. They're not third generation Bethany members. They're first generation born again Christians. Everybody who's in God's, you know, body of Christ, everyone who's in the body of Christ was born directly by the coming along of the Holy Spirit and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then being filled with God's Holy Spirit, and the whole baptism ritual and everything that we think about that goes along with that. All the accoutrements and the regalia of the ceremonies are just outward representations of what's supposed to be happening inwardly. So when these young believers are being baptized and giving their lives to the Lord, and they are coming up, that is their independent decision, regardless of their physical lineage. It has absolutely nothing to do with, you know, the physical lineage whatsoever. And so I think that's important to remember, because of proud lineages and proud family lines.
Come back to bite you.
Well, and you just got to remember that what ultimately gets passed down is a cursed, dead, spiritually dead sin nature. That is what is ultimately getting passed down. No matter what, no matter how great the family is, no matter how wonderful, what's getting passed down is a cursed, spiritually dead state of being. And so if any of the people born in any of these great proud family traditions are going to have any worth or any positive thing in God's eyes, you know, when He's looking at the negative, you know, and He's saying, oh, well, look at this, you know, this black spot right here, you know, look at this big dark spot, oh, that's great, you know, God looks at that and that's great, because you know on a negative it's reversed, because he sees it, and he's, the way he looks at it is in the correct interpretation with, you know, oh, this person is shining really bright right here in this perspective. So try to think about that, because you know, we can get really caught up in our, you know, I did it a couple of years ago. I got interested because no one had been able to figure out my grandfather's history, so I did some searching. And, you know, and passed a few things on to my dad, and he did some more searching, he passed some things back to me, and then I did some more searching, and then we found it, you know, and it was kind of interesting. You know, and I know your mom and your family has done a little bit of that.
My mom's kind of into that. Really into genealogy.
Yeah. And it's interesting, it's okay if it's a hobby, but you just got to remember, because, like, we can really get caught away with it because, well, the thing that we found is that our American heritage goes back before the Declaration of Independence. So our, you know, my great times seven, my great X seven, grandfather's name was Thomas Peel. And so he was born in Ireland in 1740-something. Him and his sons came over to America before it was the United States of America. And one of his sons, actually him and three of his sons, blazed trails with none other than Daniel Boone from Kentucky to Arkansas. And so, you know, and so you can see, find a little tidbit like that, and you're thinking, ooh, that's cool, and then you want to get into it, and you want to find out about this person, find out about that person. But you know, my great X7, you know, my great times 7 grandfather, you know, ultimately what he passed on to me was a cursed, spiritually dead sin nature that I am responsible still for dealing with, and it's my responsibility to go to God, to go to Jesus, and be led by the Holy Spirit to have that rectified. And then when I do that, I'm a direct child of God. I'm not his grandchild. I'm not, you know, I'm not his great, 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 whatever grandchild. I'm his direct son. I'm a direct son, a direct child of God, born from above the Holy Spirit, born again from the Holy Spirit. So that's, I think that's, when we recognize that, then we go back and read the Old Testament, we can start making sense of all these switcheroos. You know, there's a lot of switcheroos where God says, oh, well, you think this is the firstborn and this is the most important, but actually I'm going to make the youngest the most important. And God does that over and over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament. Constantly, as we'll see with these passages here. All right, so let's just read the bullet, and then we'll go and read the scriptures references. Okay, so it says, Machir is the name of Manasseh's firstborn, and Manasseh is the firstborn of Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel and Jacob. So we have a series of firstborns emphasized. While in God's economy, firstborn does not bear favored status, because it represents the carnal nature that is doomed to die, and something God will not bless. God does not bless the firstborn nature. He will allow the wicked, you know, the rain and the sunshine fall on the wicked just the same, and some people who are not born again are seem to be blessed, but a heavenly spiritual blessing will not come upon somebody who's in their firstborn nature at all. And we see this represented through the likes of Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the one whose offering was accepted. He was the younger. And Cain killed him for it, out of jealousy. We see it through Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, Ishmael was the quote-unquote firstborn son of Abraham? But Isaac is the one that gets the blessing. He's the secondborn. We see it through Jacob and Esau. It's the most famous one. We've talked about that one tons of times. Because it's emphasized and highlighted in Scripture, in Genesis. So Esau is the firstborn, Jacob is the second, but Jacob ends up being the one that gets all the blessings. And then we see it with, we see it to some degree with Joseph and Benjamin. Remember, you know, Joseph was the firstborn, but Benjamin actually becomes the one. If you think about it in prophetic terms, where is Jerusalem? It's Jerusalem's in the territory of Benjamin, which is interesting. If you think about that in the grand scheme of things. Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so again we have Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's firstborn, but Ephraim is the one that gets the blessing. Okay, and then now we have these this list of Manasseh's sons. The really interesting thing about this is that Manasseh's sons, this proud tradition of firstborn sons, where does it finalize? Where does it terminate? Where does it prophetically end? With five daughters who were not sons at all. That's where it terminates. That's where you can't go trace Manasseh's lineage biblically after that. Okay. Now I'm sure the Jews might have some of their secular records, and you know, who knows? Go to the Mormons and try to figure it out. But you know, if you care about that sort of thing, but I'm speaking biblically. Biblically speaking, where does Manasseh's proud genealogy terminate? Five daughters.
Are the five daughters Tirzah?
Yes.
Milcah, Hogla, and Noah? Is that
and
Noah?
And Mala. Uh-huh.
And Mala. But Noah is a woman here,
yes,
is that right?
That's
okay.
Correct.
But I also wanted to ask you something else, because I've been telling a friend of mine this, and she didn't, had never heard it before, and she wanted me to prove it, but I couldn't remember. You said that the Islamic symbol, which is like a half moon,
mm-hmm,
or a newborn,
yeah,
moon?
Yeah, it's a crescent moon.
A crescent moon. That was the sign of a pagan god in the Bible?
It's speculative, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Speculative relation to what they call Allah. You know, they call him Allah, thinking that they mean God.
Yeah.
And they so desperately want to just say, no, it's the same God. It's the same God. You know, we call him Allah. You call him, you know, whatever. You call him Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's the same God, and that they desperately want it to be the same God. Desperately. It's so important to them. You know, but it's not the same God. It's a completely false God. So whether... Now, there's some bad actors. Keep in mind, there's some bad actors, unfortunately. This is sad, but it's true. There's some bad actors in evangelical circles, in conservative circles even, unfortunately. And they've been proven wrong and proven guilty of propaganda. And that's just a fact that's happened. There's conservative evangelical Christians who've taken speculative facts, twisted them around, put two and three together to make four, and then they tell their whole congregation this thing, and it becomes a supercharged rumor that everybody thinks it's based on fact, and they're hearing it from the leaders, and so they think it must be true. But when you go back and you research it for yourself, you can't, you know, if you get down to the actual facts where they were trying to derive their position, it doesn't really, you know, you can't really prove it.
But
so
historically, if you go back to Samaria, Their symbol was the crescent moon, and that is not a Christian, was never had anything to do, no, well, not Christian, but a Jewish, or it was not a God-given civilization. They were, in that correct, is what, and then they, it's what I remember from reading, and the crescent, we think of the Red Cross as being a good organization, and the Red Crescent is a good organization because they do the same kind of beneficial things for mankind. But that crescent goes back 5,000 to 6,000 years, and
okay,
was an evil
Samaria?
Yeah, Samaria. S-U-M-E-R.
Samaria.
I think if you'll Google it or look in the
So, just a further insight on this. It goes, for a long time, secular archaeologists made fun of the Bible, and they always will, and they always have. And it's so funny because if you just, you know, you read the headlines will say, you know, Bible proven wrong, contradiction, you know, this city never existed. But then, in one of those cities was Ur, of the Chaldeans. They claimed that there is no evidence that this place ever existed. Ever. It's a biblical myth. They made it up. and it's proof that the Bible is inaccurate. Well, that secular opinion lasted for decades. You know, archaeologists looked and they said, no, it's impossible. This place didn't exist. There's zero record of it. It's absolutely false. Well, you know, decades and decades go by, and then suddenly a new discovery is made, and guess what? It's Ur of the Chaldeans, just like the Bible said it was, just where it said it was. Everything exact, you know, the Bible is verified again. Unfortunately, that doesn't make the headlines. You know, when they're proven wrong, they're just like, oh, well. But there's
other. Doesn't your mother take biblical archaeological review?
Archaeology. It's really fascinating because she says that they're finding these
things. Yeah, in fact, all the time. On AOL in the last couple of months, there have been several new finds in Israel that, I mean, all of a sudden this place that they said never existed, it's right there.
Okay, but just to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans, this is an archaeological supplement in the back of this Bible. And I don't know if you can see it, but it's a stone artifact, kind of a relief that you can see there.
Relief.
And you can see the crescent and the star inside of it. I don't know if you can see it from there.
It looks like it's pretty.
That's about 5,000 years old.
Yeah. Okay.
So, you know, so when you see that symbol, it goes back, you know, and the Bible tells us that the people in Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham came from, the Bible itself tells us that they were pagan, false god worshippers. And it's likely that Abram's father, Terah, was involved.
May have been a priest of that particular.
As a matter of fact, there's even a Jewish tradition that says that he might have been profiting by making these idols. That's not biblical. There is a Jewish tradition that teaches that. I'm not saying that it's accurate, but it's possible. You know that some of the stories that we hear from the traditions might be accurate. But you see this symbol, and it goes back. It goes back all the way to ancient Babylon, that's where Ur of the Chaldeans.
Well, this is even older than Babylon, is it not?
Well, this is from the place that became Babylon, basically.
At the same general region became Persia and Babylon. And
exactly. So,
I read that when I was in the seventh grade.
You can go see this. I'm just going to read the footnote on here. It says, the stele of Ur-Nammu, found on the floor of the Hall of Justice in Ur of the Chaldeans, courtesy of University Museum Philadelphia. Oh. So, I mean, you could go to Philadelphia and you could see this thing. So, it's hard proof that not only does this symbol that the Muslims, you know, trust in and promote, but this symbol has been associated with pagan religions thousands of years before Islam ever existed.
Yeah, they worship is that called the new moon?
I'm not sure that it says anything about specifically.
It seems like that the crescent moon comes down about the 20th of the month. I'm not positive. My brain cells are green today.
You can just say that and I'll never have a reason to disbelieve you.
Well, but even though the moon does all of this wiggling and wobbling, it still follows a definite, there's, you know, it waxes and it wanes and it becomes full, and then the new moon, and it's always that little sliver crescent every time when it comes up. Now, sure as heck we'll go outside on the second and there it'll be, but I don't know why the 20th comes to mind.
Well, and these, you know, I guess your overall question, and hopefully I've answered it adequately, but, you know, I just want to warn against, there's some even conservative evangelical propaganda that went out saying that Allah is based on a root word, which means this, which is a pagan god in the Bible. It's based on loose scholarship. It's based on jumping to conclusions and making A plus B equals C you know, and 2 + 3 = 1, you know, it's not solid.
That's a new map.
Common Core.
It's not solid.
Yeah.
Totally defendable. Now, is it possible? Well, it's possible. But it's speculative. So that's when, you know, if you go try to prove somebody something, on some of these things, you got to be careful because, you know, I found some of my favorite Bible teachers even, you know, where I'll just repeat something that they told me, and then somebody will say that's not true, and I'm like, yeah, it's true, and I go back and I look it up, and I'm like, well, it's not true, but it's not proven fact either. So I've been going around, you know, regurgitating propaganda that's not necessarily.
And then it somehow takes away from your credibility.
Exactly. Yeah, so you got to be careful when you quote people. These are good people. Some of the best Bible teachers have been guilty of this. So you got to be. I think you got to be a little bit more careful when we go and we start trusting in some of these speculations and turning a stilted speculation into gospel fact, canon, truth.
There will be false prophets in the end. In the end times, this is in Revelation, and this is what we're getting.
I can't. Somebody was saying that. Oh, it was. What was it? It was after the elders' meeting,
right.
But he said that doesn't come from the Bible. It's just a saying.
Yeah.
Oh,
what is
that?
That
was a pastor yesterday.
Yes.
Well, what was it?
God works in mysterious ways.
Yes, he said
that's
it's
not in there. It says Google
it.
And I got tickled because he says it's not in there. Google it. And I thought, you know, I mean.
Well, now we do Google Brock.
I know we do, but it's.
I use that all the time.
In fact.
But it's not scripture.
I was prepared yesterday. I didn't know you were going to. She hadn't talked to me, but I had a. I haven't done a devotional probably in 30 years, but I had one ready.
Your time is coming.
Well, why did you do it?
What you did was fine.
I love your prayer.
Well, God does work in mysterious ways, though. And there's scripture. You can go and find scriptures that indicate that maybe it doesn't say that, quote, unquote, but it says, you know, his ways are beyond our ways. His understandings are beyond our understanding. There's scriptural backup for that concept. You know, it's not necessarily like.
But I think Pastor Bill is correct in saying I can't give you a chapter and verse because there is no chapter and verse that says that. But people say it biblically. They say it like.
Yeah, but well, maybe we should find. You know, well, his ways, his understandings beyond our understanding. You know, his mysteries or whatever.
It
so
might be mysterious to us when it's clear as a bell to God.
Right. Okay, well, let's move on. All right, so let's look at, we're going to look at this person, Machir. He is Manasseh's firstborn. Okay? He's Manasseh's firstborn. So to look at his life, he shows up first in Genesis chapter 50.
22:26. Joseph and his father's household remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's son Machir were recognized by Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt.
All right.
You mean Joseph died before his brothers? Or maybe some of them already did.
Well, he was so much younger.
Yeah.
Being a child of his father's old age, it
That's
was
what
like,
I was thinking.
It's like. It's like grandchildren. You're too busy for your family, but when your grandchildren come and you live in the same town, they're just so much more. They end up being more important than your own children because you see them all the time.
Yeah.
You spend the night with them. You read to them. You do stuff. And your own kids, you were so busy working and trying to feed them that I mean, they're grown, and all of a sudden you realize, I don't even know my kids, you know?
So, yeah, well, it's an interesting question. I don't know if there's a biblical answer. We'd have to go research it.
Or maybe he just meant his brothers, like all his brothers who were from Israel, who were Israelites.
Where do you get the word brothers here?
Mine, 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid.
It says brethren. That's just kinfolks.
Oh, okay. All right.
On chapter 18, verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell before his face and said, we're your servants. But then it goes on to say, Joseph dwelt in Egypt and he and his father's household. And then it talks about how long Joseph knew. But he said to his brethren, I'm dying. That's not necessary. Okay. That's his household and grandchildren, and I suppose. Or is that
mean? I logically, it would be unlikely that his brothers, being 17, 18 years older than him at least.
Yeah, maybe 30 or 40 years older.
It's unlikely that they would still be alive. I'm not sure if there's a biblical answer to
Benjamin,
that.
Benjamin was still alive.
Well, yeah, Benjamin was younger. So that would not be a problem. But I would think that Reuben and Levi and all of the others, if they died off even at 110, they were all dead 30 or 40 years before Joseph,
sure.
Or as much as 20 years. I mean, I don't know.
Sure. Yeah, and I don't know if... I don't think it gives the timeline for any of the other brothers' deaths. So it's interesting that it does for Joseph. I don't know. I'd have to qualify that, but I'm fairly certain I don't remember the timeline of the other brothers' deaths. So yeah, it's likely that it's just speaking of brethren, kin. And notice that he's amongst Manasseh and Ephraim and their children. That's who he's amongst. So
great grandchildren.
Right.
Read 20 and 21. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
That's talking to his brothers.
To his brothers.
Correct brothers.
And then at 22, then it goes on and this says he lived to be 110. How old was he at that time?
I think
he was in his
30.
I think he was about 30.
In his prime, yeah, he was in his prime when they.
Yeah, he was running Egypt for the Pharaoh, so he would have had to have been a strong, healthy young man.
You could probably go track that one down because you can find out how old Jacob is earlier in Genesis. So you could probably go figure it all out, I mean, if you really wanted a timeline, but, you know, the overarching point here is that notice that Ephraim and Manasseh are having children. One of the prominent children of Manasseh is Machir.
And the third generation, so that means a great grandchildren.
Right. Okay, so establishing that, now let's go take a little bit closer look at Machir. You'll find this in Numbers 26.
The sons of Joseph by clans, Manasseh and Ephraim. The sons of Manasseh for Machir, the Machirite clan. Machir fathered Gilead, for Gilead the Gileadite clan. These were the sons of Gilead. For Eliezer, Eliezer the Eliezerite clan. Helek the Helekite clan. Asriel, the Asriatite clan, the Shechemite clan, the Shemadite clan, the Heferite clan, Zelophehad.
Zelophehad.
The Z, Zelophehad, son of Hipper, had no sons, only daughters. The names of Zelophehad had daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hoglan, Malka, and Tizra. These were the clans of Manasseh. They numbered 52,700 men.
All right.
I didn't get that. Would you read it all again, please?
It's like, oh, wrong line. Where am I?
All right, let's skip over to Numbers chapter 32.
Okay. I'm still missing the way I can find my verse.
39 through 42.
Okay. And the children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and disposed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair the son of Manasseh went and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair. Then Nobah went and took Kenath in its village, and he called it Nobah, and after his own name.
Alright, so this is real interesting. This is where it gets real interesting to me. Okay, so this is Machir, and you kind of see the proudness of the firstborn status, because look at what they're, like Jair, he's one of Machir's sons, and he goes and he conquers this town, and then he calls it by his own name. Then you have another one, Nobah, and he goes and conquers this thing, and he calls it after his name. And I think, you know, in the flesh, in the material world, we should be careful about, you know, there's certain types of people, and I'm not saying they're all people who do this are bad or wrong or we're doing it from selfish motives, but you know, and hopefully I'm not offending anybody here, so but remember my overarching disclaimer that I'm an equal opportunity offender. So if I haven't offended you yet, I'll get to you.
Your time will come.
I'll get to you some point. But you know, people who want to monogram their shirts and their, I mean, there's even people who monogram their socks and their underwear and
purses, you name it.
And I mean, they're so infatuated with themselves, you know, and their own name and their own proud family, you know, tradition and name that, I'm a little skeptical of the spiritual motivation behind that. You know, what is the desire to promote yourself so much, you know, to the point where, you know, you have to put your name on everything. And so that's kind of what this family of Manasseh seems all about. This, you know, they're conquering towns. They say, well, what am I going to call this? Well, I'm going to call it my name. And then they conquer another town, and what am I going to call this? Well, I'm going to call it my name. You know, it's like me, mine. My name.
Sounds like Bill King.
Well, the daughters that inherited, they inherited if they married somebody from their own tribe.
Yes. We're going to get to that. And that's important. That's very important, actually. That's in the next bullet. Okay, so let's just finish this one off real quick, and we'll get to the next one, and then we'll save the rest for next time. But, you know, the interesting thing about that is, you know, they're all these Machir descendants, right? All the male firstborn. Guess where they are? You can go map it out and look. They're all on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the kind of the wrong side of the tracks, if you want to look at it that way.
Yeah, they opted only to help fight. They didn't really cross the Jordan with the rest of the groups.
Not to inherit. That's correct. Yeah, correct. Not to inherit. So if you want to look at, you know, at that map that I printed out for you, I have
asked,
it right here.
They asked for those areas, did they not?
Yeah. This is what they wanted.
I have one.
So if you have this map, it's this one.
Yeah.
You know, the right here, this is where Jair and Nobah and, you know, all the ones we just talked about, they're all over here, and this is the area of Gilead and Bashan. Now remember, there's a man named Gilead, but don't get confused. Okay, don't get confused, because there's a place Gilead, and it's not named after him. And he's, maybe he is named after the place, we don't know. But there's, just remember, there's Gilead, the place, and then there's Gilead, the son of Machir. Okay? And you can kind of get the impression that maybe even Machir said, you know, oh, well, you know, I like this place, so I'm going to name my son after it, maybe. Possibly. But anyway, remember these were where the big, you know, they were about to come and go across,
yeah.
But there was standing in front of them Bashan and Og. Okay, there's these. It was like, you know, you want to get to the promised land? You got to go through us, you know, these big giants, and you know, they were here in this area, kind of guarding the way, and that's what we already read about Joshua, you know, coming in and defeating them. Okay, so but just keep that in mind, right? Manasseh, right? East Manasseh, that's Machir, that's all these firstborns. They end up on the wrong side of the river. This is the bad side of the tracks here. This is
half tribe.
Right. And so, guess what happens to the West Manasseh? Guess who that is? Who actually ends up in the promised land? That's
the girls.
The daughters. The daughters.
Oh.
That's Zelophehad's daughters. They are the ones that inherit in the promised land. That's them. And you can prove that from scripture. Okay, so let's go look at that. And I really like this story. I like it a lot because, you know, is Christ prophetic in the sense that Christ's genealogy also terminates not with a man but with a woman, Mary. Okay, so it's Christ prophetic in that sense. And I also like it because these daughters, in a world where women were treated horribly, as second-class citizens for sure, and that was probably even doing pretty good to be treated second-class. And you got to understand that most of the places that were in ungodly territory, I mean, it was probably more like third or fourth class. You know, it was very bad.
What amazes me is that they got land.
And they appealed it. They're the ones that,
yeah,
they thought about this, and they're thinking, okay, well, Moses is promising, you know, they were there and they were listening to all this. They were like, okay, well, Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Shemaiah, Hefer are all supposed to get land, but Hefer has the son Zelophehad, and our father Zelophehad, he didn't have any sons. So what happens to our father's inheritance? You know, and this is what we're going to read next. We're going to go there and read it right now. But they go and they say to Moses, this is not right. You know, this isn't right, and they have the guts to do that. And the thing that I love the most about this story is that it has, you know, I think a lot of times in modern churches, in modern Christian churches, you know, there can be an element of having kind of a women's lib attitude and going and pointing stuff like this and getting carried away with it to the point where it's, you know, okay, well, because of this, let's just get rid of all the men and women only, and women need to be everything and men need to be nothing, and, you know, it gets to the point where they take it so far out of context that now it's off balance the other way. And it really can be that way. But if you look at Zelophehad's daughters, they handle this with perfect integrity, because they are given a stipulation, they are given conditions, and they're told, okay, this is how this is going to work, this is what the Lord says, and Moses goes and consults the Lord, because it's too hard of a problem for him to figure out. God tells him, you absolutely shall do this. But then later on, okay, think about this now. Here's the problem that we're talking about. Now, then we'll go read the scriptures, and I think we'll close perfect on time. Okay? Because if you really think about this now, all right, in this patriarchal society where they're going to be stewards over this land, Okay, and remember when anybody in Israel wanted to sell land, it's not what we think of as selling land, like fee simple sale. That is not the way it worked. You know, we think, okay, we're going to inherit this land, and I'm going to pass it on to my child, and then grandchild, and great-grandchild, and great-great-great-grandchild, and you just think this estate is just going to be perpetual because it stays in the family. But what you have to understand about in God's economy, the land never belongs to them. It belonged to God. And God permanently leased it to them. And so they didn't really sell land. What they did is they sold the right to use the land for a certain period of time. But at every Jubilee, it always came back to the original owner. So you couldn't, even if you wanted to sell your land, you couldn't do it. You see what I mean? And so this creates a problem. We're going to look at this side of this too. Is now you have these five daughters, right? Right? And what is their argument? They're saying, our father, Zelophehad, doesn't have any sons, so what about his inheritance? We're supposed to get an inheritance through him, but he didn't have any sons, and you're saying only the sons can inherit. Not fair, right? Moses says, "Ooh, didn't think about that. That's a hard problem. I'm going to need to go talk to God about that." And so Moses goes and talks about God, and God tells him, we're going to read it right now, "You shall absolutely give the daughters of Zelophehad lands. Absolutely. Without question, mate, they are right." But then we got to go read the rest of the story, as it said, right? Because the rest of the story says the other tribes got involved and they said, okay. You know, God said, Moses said, that's fine. But now we have a problem. Now we have a problem. Because you're saying that this inheritance that you're giving them, right, is going to be part of Manasseh's allotment. Well, what happens if these daughters of Zelophehad go off and marry a Simeonite, or a Reubenite, or a Gadite? Or what happens if they marry an Issacharite? Or what happens if they marry an Ephraimite? Then suddenly, this land that you're giving to the daughters is actually going to go to other tribes when it's supposed to go to us. That's not fair. And so, you know, Moses
went back to the Lord.
Moses takes a step back and he says, okay, we got to make an adjustment to this. All right, five daughters. Yes, you can inherit this, you know, on behalf of your father, but you must marry within the tribe of Manasseh so that the land stays under the proper, you know, the allotment of Manasseh. And guess what they do? This is what I love. This is perfect, because it shows the perfect balance. Is that they say, we will absolutely go with what God said, that we will do it. And then guess what it says later? They did do it. Not only did they say they would do it, they followed through with it, and it was perfect. And see, that's the other half. That's the rest of the story. When we see, in some churches, you see a little bit too much, you know, where the women want to point to just all these scriptures that just highlight, well, Christ did this, and the first herald of the resurrection was a woman, and the Messiah came through a woman, and there's no longer male or female, but only a Christian, and there's this, and there's that, and look at Zelophehad's daughters, and look at this, and look at that, but they don't want to look at the fact that there's still a ballast. You know, there's still a balance. You know, you have to, you know, you can't go like this. You know, if it was like this, what did God do? He put it like this, where it's supposed to be. You know, but some people would have it, you know, but what you're doing there is you're just playing the Simeon-Levi game. You're saying, well, we're going to make it, you know, we're going to go so far in the other direction that now it's not fair the other way either. So you got to be careful with this, and I think this story that we're going to read right now is a perfect illustration. So let's go to Numbers 27.
Mine says Numbers 32.
Well, that's after 27.
Oh.
No, the second. We're on the second quote.
Second.
Okay, Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11. Virginia?
Is it my turn to read?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord...
Let me stop you right there real quick, okay?
Okay.
Keep your place. Here's one more thing I wanted to point out about this, and I love this. Notice how Moses, perfect reaction. He doesn't know. So does he make something up on the spot? Does he just try to say, well, it's a patriarchal society, so too bad, so sad, you know, go back to your camp, you daughters, you know, of Zelophehad, who cares? He doesn't say that. He doesn't make something up. He doesn't agree with them. He doesn't know. So what do we do when we don't know? This is really important as Christians, because this can get into misrepresenting the Lord. You know, if you don't know, tell the person who's asking you that you don't know. Don't try to be a know-it-all that makes something up or just tries to whatever, just say, you know what, I'm not sure. I need to pray about that. I need to go look at the scriptures. I need to ask the pastor. I need to ask the Bible teacher. I'm not sure how to answer your question, but I'm going to go find out, and I will get back to you. That is 5 million times better than trying to make some nonsense up that you don't know what you're talking about. Because if you do that, and then somebody, you know, goes away thinking, oh, I've got the answer, and you just gave them something that totally misrepresents, you know, God's opinion on their answer, then remember, that's actually what you just did right there, is that is actually taking the Lord's name in vain. That's when you're speaking on behalf of the Lord, trying to give an answer to somebody, and you just gave them the wrong answer. That's actually what it doesn't mean, saying, you know, a bad word. It means you're speaking on behalf of the Lord, and you say something that either you don't know is correct or you know to be wrong, but you're claiming that it's the word of the Lord. That's actually taking the Lord's name in vain. That's super dangerous.
That's one of the first things I did when I started teaching. I told myself, and I'm sure it came from here, that if you never tell the class anything that later on you have to correct because of the embarrassment to yourself. If you don't know, tell them up front, "I don't know, but I'll know tomorrow."
Yeah, good.
I mean, if, and just, you know, I mean, instead of telling them, "Oh yeah, it's this and this and this," and you come back the next day and say, "Well,
I
lied."
I've never had a problem telling students I don't know the answer to that.
I haven't, but I decided that, I think probably the morning of the first day that I went to teach, that would be the, and I'm sure it came from...
And that's a good principle.
I'm sure it came from here. I mean, I didn't think all that up on my own. I mean...
Yeah,
and it's a good principle, but what you're saying is very important, and that's just on a secular, you know, non-spiritual
level.
When you take it up to a spiritual level and you're representing the Lord as an elder or a person in the church of note,
you better know what you're doing.
I mean, if you tell somebody, "Oh, the Lord, blah, blah, blah," and you just told them something wrong, I mean, that's where, you know, it's terrifying to fall into the hands of a righteous God. You know, that's where, you know,
you will be judged even harsher.
You got to be careful. You got to be careful when you tell somebody something.
But we had that happen in church yesterday. The Sunday before, the people that were to prepare communion didn't do it, so I went back and checked the door, and it said the color was white. So I flipped everything to white. Well, the pastor had told somebody that he wanted to keep it red through August, but nobody, I just checked the door. And so after church, first thing he did was flip everything back to red, and we were talking about it. Yesterday morning he came in, and he said, I need to apologize. And I said, what for? You haven't done anything to me. And he said, well, last Sunday I kind of got on you about the red being changed to white, but he said, according to another calendar, it should have been white because it was some saint's particular day, and it should have been white. And I said, but you're the pastor. If you want it red, you get it red. He said, no, I made a mistake, and I want you to know that what you did was right. And I said, yeah, but what I did is out of ignorance. The square on the calendar was white, so I changed it to white. I didn't know any different.
Yeah. No, but that's good. And acknowledging error, that's another good point.
But he told me, he said, you don't ever have to worry. If I make a mistake, I will let you know that I have made a mistake. And I said, well, I will do the same. I mean, I will not tell you something and if it's not correct, and if it isn't, I will let you know that it was.
One thing is interesting because, you know, that's part of my ministry. And we're supposed to be in green now, you know,
yes,
usually.
But yes.
But he changed it to red for 6 or 8 weeks.
Well, it's for the season of Pentecost. Rather, Pentecost is over and one calendar.
I like the fact that it's red.
I don't care.
Yeah.
They could have that plain and it wouldn't make any difference to me.
Yeah.
So the disciples, I mean, I'm sorry to go off.
Well, there's eight, there's 7 or 8 different calendars, he told me.
Yeah,
and,
there are.
And he said, it depends on which calendar you look at. Okay. And I said, well, I always use the one that comes out of in the book. Well, the book says green.
Yeah.
But I said, if you want, now I'll tell you right now, if you want it red, and I'm preparing communion, it will be red if that's what you want.
I just like it kind of goes with the theme of evangelism and church on fire.
Well, I thought the sermon yesterday was fantastic.
Yes, it was really good.
And I thought our church really needed that.
Yeah.
And remember, it's, you know, all these things, these accoutrements, they're all just traditions.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no, like, you know, I'll find a chapter in verse where it says something this or something that. It's just,
well,
it's just traditions.
We don't, the Christians don't have their Leviticus.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, it is absolutely to the number of threads in the material.
Yes.
But apparently they were so busy trying to figure out what was happening and what was going on, and they didn't bother with it, the Christians
right.
didn't, which is fine.
Well, it was trying to be righteous through laws that were exhausting to follow. As Carol mm-hmm. said, living in an Orthodox family or a conservative family or Orthodox?
Conservative.
Yeah. That they were so exhausting to follow all that those laws, they couldn't even be nice to people.
It was like the Puritans.
I mean, they were just too tired to be nice.
You know, the Puritans tried to purify everything, and who knows how far they went past what was...
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's
get
back on track here.
So your balance.
Yeah, so remember here that the one thing I just really wanted to bring out was that Moses brought their case before the Lord. So remember Moses was he was like the supreme judge.
Yeah.
You know, he appointed all these, you know, delegates he delegated all these responsibilities. He says, if you can't handle it, right, then you bring it to me, mm-hmm. right? So that way it took the burden off of him of having to decide, you know, well, he said, she said, you know, like, he doesn't want to mess with that, right? So he got the burden not taken off of him of all that stuff, and only the major cases were brought to him. Okay, so you can imagine that these daughters of Zelophehad had probably brought their case. It doesn't say this in scripture, but I'm just inferring that it's likely that whoever was the judge appointed over that tribe or that region or that area, They probably went to them, and that judge says, oof, well, I don't know, that's above my pay grade. So then he passes it on, and then girl ultimately ends up at Moses' footsteps.
He's kind of like the Supreme Court.
Right. And then so Moses, instead of, you know, just pretending to know, he just says, okay, I'm going to take this before the Lord, because I have no idea what, this is not something I've been trained for. So he goes to the Lord and finds out, and that's fantastic. Okay, Virginia, please, verse 6 through 11.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad, speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
All right. So God gives it to Moses. He lays it all out, and not only does he give him the answer, he says, and furthermore, if this happens again, no son, it goes to the daughter. No son or daughter, then it goes, you know, to next down the list, and then and so on. So God makes it very clear. He says, okay, this is something that, this is how this is going to go. This is the structure of this, and this is how I want it. And we're going to include the daughters in this inheritance, even though we live in a patriarchal world back then. And even Israel, God set it up as a patriarchal nation, but it was a patriarchal nation that stood head and shoulders above the rest of the world because it had a perfect balance, or the way God intended it was to have a perfect balance of the way that he wanted to have the matriarchal side work with the patriarchal side of this society. So he wanted to have it balanced. Now, at times, even though God wanted it balanced, the male dominant stuff threw it out of whack, but God slowly but surely kept bringing it back to balance, ultimately to the time of Jesus, when Jesus really set it straight, and that's when it really reached the balance that it should have had all along. And we know this because you can look at the world, and you can just go, you know, it would be neat if you could have a teleporter, you know, I could just teleport you to an unknown, like I know the country I'm sending you to, but you don't, and I just teleport you right into the, you know, to the busiest intersection or the busiest shopping center, and without you even knowing what country that you were in, you could tell if that was a country that had been Christianized or not by the way that the women were being treated. You could absolutely do that. You could tell this country was never Christianized. And I'd bring you back, and we'd look on the map, and I'd say, yep, guess what? You were in Saudi Arabia.
Just bring us back in time.
Yeah.
But we get our heads cut off.
But, and then send you to another country, and I'm like, oh, this country's been Christianized. I bring you back, oh, yep, that's
Canada.
Whatever. Right, you just name your list. Okay, so not that these countries have maintained, unfortunately, you know, that they haven't maintained their faith roots, the roots of their faith and what they were originally founded on, unfortunately. But the even still, just kind of the inertia, you know, just by inertia, like even though America has lost, as we were talking about on George's Pass on Sunday, how America has lost so much, right? Even still, just by inertia, a lot of the Christianized concepts that, that came, you know, with Christianity to this country, even though we've lost a lot, you know, women still have more rights here than they do any other place on the planet. And so, you know, just think about that. That just the inertia of the general tendencies has carried on, even if the fire burning, you know, faith has diminished, unfortunately, on the whole. All right, let's look at this other passage. Let's wrap this up tonight with go to 36.
Okay.
1 through 13.
The family leaders from the clan of the descendants of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, one of the clans of the sons of Joseph, approached and addressed Moses and the leaders who were over the Israelite families. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the Israelites. My Lord was further commanded by the Lord to give our brother Zelophehad's inheritance to his daughters. If they marry any of the men from the other Israelite tribes, their inheritance will be taken away from our father's inheritance and added to that of the tribe into which they married. Therefore, part of our allotted inheritance would be taken away. When the Jubilee comes for the Israelites, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of our ancestral tribe." So Moses commanded the Israelites at the word of the Lord, "What the tribe of Joseph's descendants says is right. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they like, provided they marry within a clan of their ancestral tribe. An inheritance belonging to the Israelites must not transfer from tribe to tribe, because each of the Israelites is to retain the inheritance of his ancestral tribe. Any daughter who possesses an inheritance from an Israelite tribe must marry someone from the clan of her ancestral tribe, so that each of the Israelites will possess the inheritance of his father. No inheritance is to transfer from one tribe to another, because each of the Israelite tribes is to retain its inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, married cousins on their father's side. They married men from the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained within the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commands and ordinances the Lord commanded the Israelites through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho.
All right, thank you. Let's go back real quick before we wrap up here and look at verse 6. This is what I like.
That's a good verse.
Notice, this is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Actually, go back one verse, verse 5. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel. Now notice, this isn't Moses' doing. He commanded the sons of Israel to the by the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements." So remember, the daughters of Zelophehad were right in their statements, right? But now the tribe of the Joseph is also right in their statements. So do we have two conflicting rights here? No, it's just a simple matter of
keeping the inheritance straight.
Well, we've got to deal with this. So there's a stipulation here. Okay, daughters, you want to inherit? Fine, you can inherit, but you have to marry within the tribe. There's a condition. And then what I really love is down here, very godly women here, because notice, you know, they don't, you know, that's stupid. They don't pitch a fit about this. They say, okay.
Justin Bieber.
Yeah.
That says, "Let them marry whom they think best."
Yeah.
"But they must marry within the family of their father's tribe." In other words, these girls were not to be assigned to anyone. No arranged marriages. They were allowed to select.
Right.
At least that's what it reads in my book.
That's how it reads.
And so that's fine, but their selection is limited because they carry an inheritance. So, it's not just, "Oh, but this man from Issachar is so dashing and I'm so captivated by him." Well, be that as it may, you have a spiritual inheritance obligation and duty now that God has put on you to carry out. So, you know, whatever, you know, the far reaches of your heart's desire might need to be reined in to honor the Lord's mandate on this issue. So I really like the way, you know, the balance of this. You know, when we look at these things, they should balance off and balance out in a proper way, where sometimes people get carried away with those things and they take it too far. So I'm going to not have another session ready next week because, if you'll notice, we're going to actually read an entire book of the Bible, which is the Book of Ruth, one of the best books in the Bible. And this, interestingly enough, the Book of Ruth goes all the way back to this Zelophehad incident that happens way back with Moses. And, believe it or not, if that had not happened, there is no salvation for us through Jesus Christ. This was an absolute key prophetic part. That what we just talked about was Zelophehad and his daughters. It was the key. This was the key that unlocks the door of salvation, God's plan of salvation for us, through this concept. And so it actually carries on, and it goes on. It gets passed down from generation to generation, and then it culminates with this wonderful story in the Book of Ruth, which is where we really see God's prophetic overview, his plan in prophecy, just summed up in a small little four chapter book, a book of poetry.
You know, there's a rabbi who gives some classes at UTEP, continuing ed classes, but he even said, his mom was taking one of his class, Destin's grandmother, he said that the Book of Ruth, and of course he wasn't looking at it in terms of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he said it was a major corrective to the Israelites thinking they were by blood the be-all and the end-all of everything. That they weren't there by blood, they were there by the Lord's favor, and the Book of Ruth corrected that misapprehension that the Lord favors who the Lord favors. So I don't know how true that is or not, but I remember she thought that was interesting.
It is, yeah, it is true, and it serves a lot of things. It's actually just one of the most renowned pieces of literature in history. It's literally taught just in secular courses, just for its literary examples and poetry. You know, it really is a beautiful story, and it's a love story.
Yes.
Yeah, it's just a real interesting love story, and it foreshadows the ultimate love story of, you know, on the spiritual realm of Christ for his church. So we'll take a look at that next week in the Book of Ruth, and how important this business with the Zelophehad daughters really was, because it turns out that without it, the way God designed his plan of salvation could not have happened. And we'll see that next week. Alright, any prayer requests?
Well, I think we need to pray for Marty, and we need to pray for little Luis, and it seems like I'm forgetting somebody.
Well, I don't know if you talked to Vicki today, but last night Ann fell, and they have to get the firemen out there to help get her up.
Who fell?
Ann. George's sister.
Oh, no, I didn't hear that. I didn't know that. Are they in town? I thought.
Yep, they were coming to visit. They're still here.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, they're living over there with George and Vicki until.
Oh, that's right.
Till they get their house ready.
Oh, okay, so they'll be coming to Bethany maybe, huh?
They joined Sunday. They joined his son's church.
Well, that makes sense. Where is his son now?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, he's.
Ann? Is that Ann Myers?
Well, her name is something else now.
Oh.
She's married.
Yeah,
yeah.
Okay.
George's
sister, right.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening of Bible study and fellowship. one with another. We thank you for the insights that you give to us. We thank you for righteous examples of people in the past, both men and women, that inspire us to examine our own hearts and our own lives and our own decisions, and how we can try to be honorable in the way we live out our faith like they were. We pray, Lord, as we think about those things, that you'll just help us this week by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to be a guide to us in how we can work in our own lives to make our lives more pleasing to you in your sight. We pray for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, Lord. We pray for Marty, that you'll continue to touch her ailments and the and some of the side effects and the repercussions of some of these things that have happened because of the initial incident. And we just pray that you'll help bring peace, healing, comfort, and strength to make it through these trials for her. And that you'll bless the doctors and physicians that are treating her to correctly diagnose and treat any issues that are discovered. We also pray for George's sister Anne, that you'll just bless her and help her recover from this fall and the injuries she sustained, that you'll send your healing touch upon those injuries, help her to be comforted, strengthened through them, and restored to health and wholeness. We pray for Luis, that you'll bless him and help him. He's truly a young man of faith, and he demonstrated that so dramatically in the past years that he's been there at Bethany and helping and doing all the things that he would do through you. And we just pray that you'll help him through some of these difficult times and the repercussions of the tragedy and different things that he's going through, that he'll just help solidify his mind, get his mind right, centered and focused on you, and help him through some of the tough things that he has to work out for himself with your help. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection. Please bless all the members of our fellowship who are abroad traveling and not able to be here this evening. And we pray that you'll just return them safely home. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
It sure was nice when Tracy used an example saying we're back in the States. It was like they took a huge weight off of this.
I know. When my kids are gone and they're back, even if they're in Atlanta, I know what you mean.
Yeah, but these people have been in Paris and London, and that's my son-in-law came by today, and he said, I cannot believe Paris.